I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, book of Genesis. We're going to begin there looking at some Old Testament verses leading up to the Christmas story. Genesis chapter 3, a familiar verse that you know what we're talking about, but it's important to understand that what takes place on Christmas with the birth of Jesus was something that was planned for years from the beginning of man, that this was to come about. And what's important as we look at this today is we're going to look at some of the details of the timing of Christ's coming and realize so importantly that we are living in between His first coming and His second coming. And as surely as Jesus Christ came the first time, and we rejoice in that, we're excited about that, we celebrate that, but even as we celebrate Christmas, thinking about Jesus coming that first time, we need to realize that there is a day coming in the future. No man knows the day or hour. I don't think we've got the specifics as we did with His first coming. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And as it says in Acts, the angels, Acts chapter 1, as the disciples stood on that Mount of Olives and Jesus ascended into heaven, and they watched Him go into heaven, a real event, a real time in history, they saw Him ascend. The angel says, "Why do you men of Galilee stand looking into the heavens? Why do you stare at the clouds? The same Jesus will come back the same way He left." I think it's important for us to realize that especially as we go through this season, this time right here, so many things going on, so many good things going on at this time of the season. Everybody's happy, well, most people. You got friends and family together. We're thinking about Jesus. Everybody's trying to get to church somehow. Is to realize that there is a day coming where Jesus Christ is going to return to this planet, and He's going to interrupt everything we are doing. Everything every nation is doing, every plan that man has, Jesus Christ is going to return and continue on with His plan. We all have plans. I have plans. Things that I want to get done in life, things I want to get done today, things as individuals, as a church we want to do. But realize that all of those plans are subject to the fact that Jesus Christ has the ultimate plan for my life, for this church, for history. And He is going to come back someday, interrupt everything we're doing, and fulfill His plan. It's the way it was from the very beginning. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Man has just fallen. And we know this verse, so I'm just going to read through it very quickly. And God, the Lord, is speaking to the serpent, says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her, your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There's going to be, again, a man that's going to be born from the woman. The woman is going to give birth to a child who's going to come against the powers of the serpent or the powers of Satan and is going to crush his head. That was promised in Genesis. So no matter what took place in the garden, no matter what man has done as far as the fall, no matter how Satan comes against the plan of God, God says there is going to be a man that's going to be born, a Savior we'll call Him, that's going to come and deliver people, deliver God's plan from Satan's power. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. The next thing we see coming, and basically, my friends, we teach the Bible. We've gone through all the different books. No, we haven't gone through all the books, but we go through all the different books that we go through. And we've gone through Old Testament books, we've gone through New Testament books, we've gone through theology, we've gone through different areas of study. But basically, it's a story of the promise of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah conquering for our benefit. And we can't lose track of that. Sometimes, we in our modern world, we get the impression that we need God in our lives to make my life happy. We need God in our lives to fix the problems in our lives. And sometimes that's a reverse from what we see the Bible telling us. Similar to what Joshua did when he was approaching Jericho. You know, they went across the Jordan River, and he's out kind of doing a scouting report on the city of Jericho, and the angel of the Lord appears. And he draws his sword, and he asks the angel of the Lord, he says, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" And the angel of the Lord says a very classic line, which we can never forget, which will help us keep our life in perspective. The angel of the Lord, in response to Joshua's question, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" The angel of the Lord said, "Neither. But as commander of the Lord's army, I've now come to you." In other words, is God working on my behalf? Or is God working against me? Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, God has come to me and has asked me, invited me, "Do you want to participate in my plan? Do you want to be part of what I'm doing?" Or do you want to stay outside? And that was Joshua's question. The angel of the Lord wasn't coming to fight for Israel. He was bringing Israel into his plan to cooperate with him. And as we go through history, we see that from Genesis, or they go through the scriptures, we see from Genesis all the way to Revelation, God is working this plan. And now that we are in time, we have been invited. Would you like to participate in this plan? This is what God is doing. And so often in our modern minds, our materialistic minds, we read the scriptures and say, where can I find a verse that applies to me? How can I find something in here that I can use to benefit my life and advance my plan? Now there's a place for that. There's a place that God is a personal God and He's working in my life. But ultimately, we need to take a step back and realize God is not doing all of this to cooperate with my plan. Is the Lord for me or for my enemies? Neither. The question is, are you going to fight with the Lord? Are you going to join the Lord's side? And we see right here, even in Genesis chapter 12 now, we have the Lord coming, continuing His plan. Abraham has been born. Abraham has been called, and God gives a word to Abraham. God is going to involve Himself in Abraham's life. And Abraham is going to benefit because of God's presence in his life. He's going to be, in a sense, blessed because God is there. But God's ultimate purpose is not to simply come and bless Abraham and make him happy. God's purpose is to come to Abraham, get Abraham on his side, and advance the plan of God. And in so doing, Abraham will be blessed. Here it is. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Now, well, right there, God's going to call Abraham. He's going to bless him. It's like, oh, well, see, God is going out of His way to bless Abraham. Goes on, it says, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. That sounds really good. It looks like God of eternity, the God of the universe, is coming to make Abraham happy. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. But watch, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that's the key line right there. God is going to bless Abraham, not just to bless Abraham. God is going to call Abraham, not just to call Abraham and say, oh, I'm going to make Abraham happy. The reason Abraham is called, the reason Abraham is blessed, the reason God empowers Abraham and advances Abraham's plan is so that God's plan can come through him. And again, that's where we're at. Why do we have anything? Why does God work on our behalf? God is using us. We are vessels. Throughout the Bible, we're described as vessels. We're the spokesmen. We're the ambassadors. We're the representatives of the kingdom of God. And the reason God does anything in our life is not so we can go, oh, thank you, God, for doing something good in my life. The reason He's doing something good in our lives is so that we can then use that to His advantage. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. He's the one that's got the plan. And when we take and just reduce God to someone who blesses our little plans or blesses our little activities, what ends up happening is we separate ourselves from the big picture of what the Bible is presenting. And so many times, I'll say it again, people today read the Bible, how can this bless me? How can I be affected with the Word of God so I can have a happy life? Indeed, when God is involved in your life, there is blessing. Indeed, when God is involved in your life, Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. But ultimately, it's not just so we can have a full life. It's so that in this condition, in this full life, we can become powerful, effective servants for God and advance His purpose. If we don't know God's purpose and all we know is our purpose, we are going to fall short of having heard that day, when that day comes and we stand before Jesus Christ and He says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He may give us things, He may bless us, He may empower us, but if all we do is see that as something that we can use for ourselves, we've missed the idea that He's empowered us because we are His servants and doing His will. And we see this again. Look at Abraham. Those first things are all about Abraham being great, a great nation in verse 2. God blessing him in verse 2. I will make your name great, verse 2, and you will be a blessing. He's going to bless others. I will bless those who bless you and to curse whoever curses you. But ultimately, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So now we know that there's a promise of a Savior from the Garden of Eden. We know here that, and as we read out through the rest of the Scriptures, it is when He says, I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth, It is not the idea that Abraham himself is going to be a blessing, but it is going to be God's plan in Abraham. And that's why Israel is going to be so important. It is going to be through Israel that the world is going to be blessed with news of the Savior, with the Savior himself, with the revelation of God. It's going to be God's nation to represent himself through history. Go to the last chapter of Genesis. Well, the second to last chapter of Genesis, Genesis 49. And this is now the blessing of the 12 tribes. There's 12 tribes, that 12 sons of Jacob. And as Jacob is nearing the end of his life, he's going to gather all of his sons around, and he's going to bless them. He's going to give them a blessing or a prophecy. He's going to spiritually speak into their lives, pull the veil back to what's going on in the spiritual realm, and show them who they are, what God's plan for them is, and how they will respond to that plan. And we go through all of them. And Reuben is in verse 3 of chapter 49. Simeon and Levi are in verse, beginning in verse 5. They didn't fare very well because they weren't willing to cooperate with God's plan at that point. But in verse 8, we begin the fourth son, Judah. Now notice carefully. It says to Judah, "Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah," and that became the sign or the symbol of Judah is the lion. "You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" Meaning a ferocious warrior. Verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And both of those two images were from the ancient world, were things that the king or the ruler held. The scepter was what he held in his hand. And sometimes you even see in Persia, when Esther would approach the Persian king, he'd hold out that she had to touch it. If he didn't extend to her, there's no hope of seeing the king. It was a sign of his power. Or the ruler's staff from between his feet. You can even see this in imagery on coins and things, a king sitting on a throne with the staff or the the staff between his feet is the ruler's staff. So they're indicating right here, the scepter or rulership of Israel will not depart from Judah. Judah is the one. The other tribes will bow down and worship. Judah is the lion. They're the ferocious warrior tribe, and they will rule and lead. Goes on. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between Judah's feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. In other words, it's going to be handed down, the rulership is going to be handed down from generation to generation through Judah. And of course, you know where David comes from. David comes from the tribe of Judah, as did all the kings in the line of the tribe of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, all until the Babylonian captivity. It was handed down from Judah to Judah. Now Israel, the northern 10 tribes, they had a variety of different tribes ruling and reigning. They had dynasties and overthrows and assassinations and everything in the northern 10 tribes. And then they were dispersed. But the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, or the southern kingdom of Judah, it stayed in the line of David all the way to Babylonian captivity. It was handed down. That genealogy is recorded in Matthew. And it extends up to Joseph, who then was the father of Jesus. And it says here, it'll be handed down from generation to generation until it comes to whom it belongs. And when it comes to him to whom it belongs, the rulership of Judah, he will then extend the rulership where to? Listen. And the obedience of the nations is his. The tribe of Judah will rule the tribes of Israel until the coming of the one to whom the rulership is going to stay with forever. And when he receives the rulership, he will extend the rulership over the nation of Israel, or the kingdoms of Israel, or the tribes of Israel, extend it to all of the nations. This was prophesied by Jacob in Egypt while he was still alive, going way back to 2000 B.C., I'll say 1800, 1850 B.C. was when this was prophesied. It goes on. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choice branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." And all of this is speaking of the victory and the success and the prosperity of his kingdom. Now, my friends, I want to be, no matter how I think and how I get distracted with my plans during the week, I want to be part of this kingdom. I want to be part of the success of this individual when that ruler comes and makes the nations his inheritance and he establishes this kind of a reign. I want to be a subject in that kingdom. I do not want to be putting forth my plan that day. This is really what I want to do. I can see this person is going to rule the nations. He's going to establish dominion, and it's going to be very, very, very successful, very prosperous. It's going to be a wonderful victory and a wonderful dynasty that he's going to establish. I simply want to be there. I simply want to be part of it. And today, I know it's hard today to take our plans and set them aside and say, I'm just going to work for this kingdom. I'm just going to focus on this coming kingdom. Because this is an old Bible prophecy. Is this even real? What does this mean? Maybe it's just poetry. Maybe it just is some flowery language from many, many years ago. But as we see, if we continue today, we see that it's talking about an individual coming to the earth, and that individual came 2,000 years ago and was born of a woman. It was Jesus Christ. And he talks about coming back. And he came that first time in a real way. He walked on the earth. He spoke with people. They wrote down the words that he said and the deeds that he did. And then he ascended to heaven, and the angel said, this same Jesus is going to come back the same way he left. Well, he left in a resurrected physical body, having been able to eat food, be touched by people, to be seen, to be heard. He was in our world. And when he comes back the same way, he's not going to come back in some spiritual form. He's not going to come back in some way that don't we all feel happy or peaceful. We'll hopefully get there quickly. He is going to split the sky and return to this planet. And at that time, he's going to establish his kingdom. And my friends, when we go through life, when you go through the week, it's helpful to keep this in mind as you look at this Christmas season. Just like Jesus came and was born in a manger, they prophesied that. It was spoken by the prophets that that would happen. It's also spoken that he will rule the nation someday, that he is physically going to be here. That makes it easier when you go through your day, you go through your life, and things don't work out like you want, and you begin to realize, I am simply a servant, I am simply a subject of the King of the coming kingdom. His will be done. I am his humble servant. If he empowers me, if he blesses me, if he enriches me, it is simply for me to advance the coming kingdom and not to build my own little kingdom and advance my own little plans that distract from what he's doing. Again, that's not saying you don't use what he's given you and don't take care of yourself, but so often we get frustrated, we get discouraged because this is what I want to do, and you find history or time or life or obviously sometimes God himself moving you in a different direction. What is going on? The king is advancing his plan through his servant, and we don't have the right to say, well, that's not what I want to do right now. I'm going to continue to follow the Lord. Well, that's the end of Genesis. Let's go to Numbers chapter 24, just another couple verses here in the Old Testament before we maybe look at something in the New Testament. You know what happens here after the story of Jacob right there? The 12 tribes are there in Egypt. They're going to stay there and go into captivity, or they're going to go into slavery. The dynasty changes. A new king comes in. A new people begins to oppress the Jews there in Egypt, and they're going to stay there for 400 years. And they'll end up becoming slaves, as you know, and that leads to the Exodus chapter 1, where God, as he promised Abraham, is going to come after four generations and bring them out of captivity and lead them into the promised land. Well, on their way to the promised land, they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness because they really weren't ready to be obedient. And now, as they're approaching the promised land, they're going to go through Balak's kingdom, just north of the Edomites on the east side of the Dead Sea. Is the Moabites, and the king is Balak. And he sees these people coming, this huge flux of people coming in, coming up out of the wilderness, coming up around through around Edom and up through Moab, and he's afraid of them. He's afraid they're going to destroy him. God's going to send them into the promised land. They're going to bypass it, but until this happens. But he calls a prophet, one of the last Gentile prophets of history, he calls, in the Old Testament at least, caused Balaam to come down from a land in the east, probably somewhere up in Iraq, up by the Euphrates River, and Balaam, a Gentile prophet, comes down, and he's supposed to speak a curse on this people, the people that God has blessed. And he's going to say, I can't curse what God has blessed. And he's going to have five oracles or things that he's going to try and speak curses on these people. But nonetheless, if you don't mind, the fourth oracle or prophecy, as Balak, the king of Moab, has taken Balaam, the prophet from the Euphrates River, to look down on this sea of Israelites and curse them. Their sacrifices are offered and candles are lit and they get in this spiritual mood and they're going to pronounce a curse. Well, he hasn't. He's failed three times and here's the fourth try. Because when he starts speaking by the power of the Spirit, he only speaks blessings on these people. Verse 15, chapter 24 of Numbers. Then he uttered his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. So basically what he does, that's just introductory saying, I see things you can't see, and God empowers me. And what does he begin now after saying, I am seeing things no man can see. I'm seeing things that God is giving me vision to see, spiritual things. He then says, I see him, but not now. Meaning, I can see him, he's alive, but he's not here now. I behold him, but he's not even near. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about the eternal Son of God. He's talking about that one who's the ruler, the scepter is going to come to him and he's going to dominate the nations. He's talking about the one that's going to bless all nations through Abraham. He's talking about the seed of the woman. He says, I see him, he's there. Because he's alive, he's eternally existing, but he's not here now. I behold him, but he's not even close to coming yet. There's time before he arrives. Then he says, a star will come out of Jacob. That's the nation of Israel. A scepter will rise out of Israel. That's the rulership will come up out of Israel. And when that ruler comes, he will crush the foreheads of Moab. Now remember, this is Moab. King Balak hiring Balaam, paying him money, prophesy against Israel. He wants Moab to curse Israel. So here's the curse. The curse is, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will arise out of Israel. And what will happen? He will crush the foreheads of Moab. You're doomed. This guy that's coming, he's going to crush you. Not the prophecy that Balak wanted. The curse turned into a curse on himself. The skulls of all the sons of Sheph, Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. In other words, that follows with that verse 49 or chapter 49 of one arising out of Judah, and when he does, he'll make the nations his, or he'll conquer the nations. Here it is right here again. This person is coming. A star will arise out of Jacob. Go to Micah, please. One of those small prophets that's after Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. If you hit Matthew in the New Testament, you've gone too far. Micah chapter 5, and you know this verse. This is a Christmas verse. We're getting closer to the Christmas story. And this is Micah speaking. And this is a verse that Herod going to ask the scribes of his day, where is the Messiah going to be born? This one that everybody's talking about, where is he going to be born? The scribes are going to flip to this verse right here. Although when they flip to it, their interpretation of the day that they would use is they would sometimes combine different verses together. We'll look at that here in a little bit when we read what they read out of Micah. This is what Micah says, chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. Again, Micah the prophet from the Old Testament speaking. He says, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And then indicating the day is coming when Israel is going to be overrun, or Judah is going to be overrun. Babylonian captivity is coming. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, though Judah is going to be overrun by Babylonians. They're going to be taken off into captivity. Your ruler is actually going to be captured. In fact, their last ruler had his eyes gouged out and taken into captivity into Babylon. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. So he says, although you're going to see these things, Israel, although you're going to see, and of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zephaniah, all prophesied, disaster is coming in your day. You are going to be overrun by your enemies because you've been disobedient. You won't follow God. But it was never hopeless. Isaiah always ended with hope. Ezekiel always ended with hope. In fact, he ends talking about the millennial temple, meaning you are going to be a great people, Israel. But between now and you becoming great are some very dark days. Micah is echoing this here. Israel's ruler will be struck on the cheek with a rod. But your hope is in Bethlehem. There will be a ruler, one who will rule over Israel. Watch this. Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Of course, this is the city of David. This is where the tribes of Judah originated from. This is one of their home bases. But time has gone on. But when he says a ruler will come from Bethlehem, he's not talking about David as being of old. He's talking about, just like we saw with Balaam's prophecy, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. This, he says, he's going to come. Who is going to come? Someone whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. This means from before time began. This is giving him an eternal status. This is saying your ruler is going to rise out of Bethlehem, but he is going to come from the ancient times. He's going to be God. God is going to be born in the flesh. Then we could go to Isaiah, where the prophecy was Emmanuel will be born, or God with us. God from eternity past is going to be born as a man and is going to begin to rule and reign. Well, let's go, please, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Last time we spoke, we went through 500 years of history leading up to this time period, or the time period of Caesar Augustus, of Herod the Great, of those years that Christ was going to be born in. Got a little bit of the historical background. And we're going to pick up with that right here. Again, Caesar Augustus, which was Julius Caesar's adopted son, is on the throne ruling the Roman Empire. It's called probably the greatest time of the Roman Empire. They had other highlights, but this was probably the greatest time. Peace is established. Roman peace is established by force. Herod is placed in power. And Herod, of course, we know him as a corrupt, cruel individual who killed the Bethlehem boys. We also know he killed several of his own sons as he neared his death and was trying to arrange and control his own plan. A classic example of someone who has his own plan, worked it well, but in the end he's going to lose everything. But Caesar Augustus is in power. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And that was everywhere they conquered. It will eventually extend up to England. It extends into Africa, extends over into the Persian Empire. It's an extensive empire. And Herod, the king of Judea, had authority in Judea and had a lot of freedom, but he was still under Roman authority. And when Caesar Augustus says, count your people, Herod has to do it. Just like when Herod has a decree, the Jewish people have to follow it. When Caesar says, count the people, Herod has to do it on time, and has to do it right. He's a king with under authority. But notice right here, a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Some people believe, and again, this is something that we can think about, but one of the reasons why Caesar Augustus may have wanted a census taken, a census is what comes right before taxation. Okay, you count the people, find out how many there are, get them located, get them identified, get a list made, and then you tax them. It may have happened in the same event. But a census is not just so you can, wow, look, you know, 500 more people have moved into Bethlehem. How are we going to manage the city? We're going to put in a new park. We're going to put a new school in over here. We need to adjust the streets. That's not so much what it's about. It's about where are they at? We got to get money from them. So the census means taxation's coming. Now, I want to come back to this in a minute. I've got three things happening in my head. Let's read the next verse, see if I can keep this balance. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Okay, the first census. That may indicate there was one and then there was a second census. I mean, there was two census taken that the people of this time may have been aware of. Or it might mean, the word also means, it's paote, which means before. So it could mean simply this. This was the before census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. In other words, what that would mean was this census took place before Quirinius was governor. So this would be before Quirinius, but it can also mean first, meaning there was a second one. Go please with me very quickly. Again, this is a little side note. Go to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Quirinius was governor of Syria between 6 and 9 A.D. Okay, now, real quickly, Jesus, in our modern interpretation, of course, we're always adjusting our... The Bible doesn't change. The Word of God is absolute. It speaks the truth. But as we look back through 2,000 years of history and through archaeology and ancient records, some of our details of things are coming together. We know more about how to interpret the Bible today than we did 400 years ago. Although the Word of God hasn't changed, our ability to look into the culture, look into the archaeology. For example, oh man, just another popped off in my head. So even archaeology, like this summer, again, this has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But I want to get back to what I'm talking about because it's a sideline. So I'm taking a side note off of a side note. So this is very complicated right now in my head. I can just imagine how confused you are. For example, in Jerusalem this summer, the Pool of Siloam, which I've seen pictures of it for years, we saw that. We walked through Hezekiah's tunnel underneath the ancient city of Jerusalem and came out in the Pool of Siloam, which is like this little, it's a wide, let's say it's 8 feet wide, kind of like a little waterway rocked in. And that was called the Pool of Siloam. And I looked at that before, and I thought, that's interesting, and I accepted it. You know, it wasn't like I was a great archaeologist, that doesn't make sense. But I did thought it was kind of small and kind of like not a real pool. It's kind of like just a little water hole, kind of like. Well, that's even you open a Bible dictionary yet today, it'll show you a picture of that right there. Pool of Siloam, look at it, you'll see that picture. 2 years ago, they were doing some work in the city, putting in some new pipes, some sewer work. And they dug up just to the, I guess it would be to the south of that pool a little bit, I think. I can't know if it's south or west. But they dug up and they hit this ancient pool. It was like a swimming pool. Had steps coming down. It was huge. Nice stone. Had places for the pots to be set. They're still digging it out. It's clearly that this waterway that they used to call the Pool of Siloam, and everybody points at it, it's labeled on every map, it's in every dictionary, is not the Pool of Siloam. It's the part of the waterway that leads to the Pool of Siloam that it was a few feet away, a few hundred feet away. It's a magnificent pool. So in other words, John identifies it accurately in the book of John. But we had mislocated because we hadn't dug that up yet. If we keep digging up the city of Jerusalem, we'll find more stuff. But of course, people are living there now. They don't, just like they wouldn't, don't want you to dig up their yards. But this is in somebody's backyard. And archaeologists are going to have to buy this yard from somebody so they can finish excavating this huge pool that they found. Nonetheless, archaeology reveals things. Studies reveal things. The Word of God doesn't change. We're talking about Quirinius. Sorry about that. Quirinius, the governor of Syria, this was the first census or the before census. So we've got Quirinius, who's governor of Syria, which is north of Israel, between 6 and 9 A.D. Jesus is probably 10 years old by that time. So that's kind of a far-off date. I do want to show you this, though. Luke may be saying, this is the first census because there was a second census taken while Quirinius was governor. In Acts chapter 6, this is verse 34. The Sanhedrin has the apostles appear before them, and they put them out, and they're trying to decide what to do with them. They've already beaten them, stoned them, jailed them, not stoned them to death, but they didn't stone them, but they punished them, and said, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Well, they keep preaching about Jesus. So they bring him in and say, we told you not to do this. They say, we're going to keep preaching. There's nothing you can do about it. So Gamaliel, which would be Paul's teacher, one of the apostle Paul's, this was his Pharisee teacher, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, A teacher of the law who was honored by all the people stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men he put out be put outside for a little while. That's the apostles. Then he addressed them and said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." Gamaliel is a very wise man. He understands his place in God's plan and understands God's place. Meaning, we may have a plan, but if we're coming against God, let's just step back and let God deal with this. Because if this is God's plan, we can't stop it. But if it's not God's plan, they'll burn out. They'll destroy themselves. And sometimes we need to look at life that way. Is if this is God's plan, step back and let it happen. Because if this is not God's plan, it won't succeed. And Gamaliel is telling his fellow Sanhedrin, you're trying to stop these people in human effort. If it is there, if they're working in human effort, they will burn out first. They cannot continue to come against God. But if this is God's plan, then that means we're fighting God in human effort, and we'll be destroyed. I say we step back and let God and them deal with the situation. If God's blessing them, they can't be stopped. If God's against them, He will stop them. Let's watch. That was Gamaliel's advice, a very wise Pharisee. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody," meaning some kind of messenger from God, "and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing." He says, we've seen this before. A great leader arises, he gets killed, and within a few weeks, everybody goes back to work and they forget about him. Same thing with this Jesus. Now, verse 37, "After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt." This census, notice who's writing this. This is Luke, the same writer from wrote the book of Luke. This is probably the second census that took place during Quirinius' time between 6 and 9 AD. In other words, they forced another census, which means what's going to happen? Taxation. And a man named Judas from Galilee says, not going to happen on my watch, and led a revolt claiming to be the Messiah. It says he too was killed and all of his followers were scattered. So now, 20, 30 years later, here's Jesus leading another, quote, revolt. We've killed him. Let's see what happens. Thaddeus's people didn't stick with it. Judas's people didn't stick with it. I want to watch Jesus' followers fall aside the same way. Let them go. The reason I brought you here was this was the second census and there was a revolt. Now, go back to Luke chapter 2. Why would there not be a revolt at this time? Because Herod the Great is ruling in Jerusalem. Herod the Great is still alive. And he's been manipulating and working the Jewish people for years. And now Caesar says, tax or count the people, tax them. What is unique about this census is all of the people had to go to their hometown. That wasn't always that way. It happened once in Egypt, there's a record of that. But usually you could just be counted and taxed where you lived. You don't have to go back. It appears that possibly Herod, in his wisdom and his ability to manipulate the people and build and draw on their Jewish pride, sent them all to their hometowns, their tribal heritage, to get them all back, maybe to locate them from their tribes. But whatever it was, they went willingly. Joseph even takes his bride with him, Mary, who's pregnant, and they go down to Bethlehem. And that is where they're counted. So there was no revolt at this time, but you can sense there would have been tension because the census means taxation by the Romans of the Jewish people. They got away with it this time, but a few years later, there was a revolt that took place. Nonetheless, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." Now, Herod is at the end of his life. Herod is sick. Herod's body is deteriorating. He's got some mental problems himself. His mind is deranged to some extent. Possibly what has taken place here, one of the reasons why this census is being enforced in Judea, although it's over the whole Roman world, is they're looking at Herod and they're seeing that Herod is losing a grip. Herod himself, for example, I'm going to give these dates right here. Herod in 7 BC, okay? Now we're talking 4 BC, is when we think Jesus was born. December of 5 B.C., January of 4 B.C. is kind of what the traditional date. Stay with that. Just hang on to that. So this would be around 7 B.C. Herod executes his son Alexander and his son Aristobulus. Aristobulus was one of the sons of Mariam, which was the royal descendant of the Hasmoneans, which was the Maccabees. He married into the Maccabee family. And he killed the son that should have been the heir of the throne because he felt he was trying to take the throne. There's a little revolt going on among his sons. So he killed two of his sons. Then between 7 B.C. and, say, 4 B.C., in that three-year period, he changes his will three more times. He gives it after he executes Alexander and Aristobulus. He then gives it to Antipater, his son. In 5 B.C., he's had enough of Antipater and gives it to Antipas. And then 5 days before he dies, according to Josephus, he has Antipater executed, takes the will away from Antipater and gives it to Archelaus. I know there's a lot of A's there. Alexander, Aristobulus, Antipater, Antipas, and now Archelaus. And now Archelaus is the king. He's the one who was ruling when Joseph was coming back from Egypt and the angel from the Lord told him, don't go back to Bethlehem because of Archelaus. Because Archelaus was wicked and violent, and Rome ends up, after a couple years, takes the kingdom from him and divides it up into provinces and says, no, we're not going to have Archelaus rule and reign. So possibly Caesar has seen the deterioration of Herod's organization and says, we've got to get this thing organized. We want these people counted. Nonetheless, that is what's taking place there. We think this would have been taking place then, possibly, obviously before Herod died, which would be 4 B.C. If you would please go to Matthew chapter 1. No, Matthew chapter 2. Jesus born there, you know the story. Jesus born in Bethlehem on the way down there, going for the census. And there's a period of time takes place between Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2. It may be 2 years. But we see Jesus being born in a manger. We see him born in there in the cave. And by the time we get to chapter 2 of Matthew, several things have taken place. One, we're going to see that they're in a house. But we also see in chapter 1 that... you've got the child being taken to the temple and different things taking place with the family there. Okay, let's read chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, we can take this whole thing right here and there's several ways of reading it. One, some dare to read this as just fiction, as just a novelty to add to the story to get some attention. Some add to it, they go a little bit further than that, and they just attribute all of this to a miracle. It's like, we don't understand it. It's just supernatural. These magi, who are they? We don't know. What's about the star? Is some bright star that was shining that night that led them? Some people put it there at the actual nativity. The wise men showed up. The very traveled really fast. But I'm going to slow down and combine this with the way the rest of the Bible works, with the God of the universe controlling time and being involved in controlling history. And the natural things that occur are all timed and put in perspective with what's going on. In other words, there is a supernatural element to this. The very fact that the Son of God is being born is supernatural. The fact that angels appear is supernatural. But I think we see some very, very involved details in this story about these magi, what they know, and how the stars all work. We've already studied a little bit about stars in Genesis. Remember, we went through the stars, they're put in the heavens for the signs and to mark the seasons and times and years. The Magi were a group of people from the east. Babylon, Persia. Daniel went over there from Jerusalem, and was taken captive, and was filtered in and trained as a Magi and rose to become the greatest and the leader of the Magi. So there is some legitimacy to the Magi. The Magi are confusing. The word Magi, sometimes translated wise men, we get our word magic from the word magi, but it's not just magic and sorcery. Of course, science was different in this time. You know, the laws of physics were the same, but the way they worked the physics and the way they put things together was a little different than the way we do in the Western world. Not that we do it right. We've completely separated, in many cases, we've separated the supernatural from the natural. And I think that's led to some advance, obviously a lot of advances in medicine and stuff. You know, you could just go back and everything's a demon and everything's God's will. But it's like, wait a minute, if you take penicillin, the demon goes away. Do you want to get rid of the demon, you know? And so also, wait, this natural world over here. But I think even today sometimes we separated it so far that we've got the spiritual side is separated from the physical side. The Magi at this time combined the two. They would work with the supernatural. They'd work with their magic, even some spells, along with all the physics and all the laws and principles that they knew. They'd mix it all together. Some of them, just like some of our theologians and some of our scientists, were very corrupt. They got off in the wrong direction. Some of the Magi, if they stayed on track, could do a very excellent job of combining the information of the natural world with the information of the supernatural and what is actually, because we do believe in the supernatural world, and they would somehow work it and understood some things so much so that we don't even know what they knew. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, what did they know, for example? Well, for example, we don't know what they knew. These verses have been explained for 2,000 years. What was going on here? And we do not know what they were doing. But they were right in tune with God. Now, we've got some clues. We've got some ideas. But one of the classic parts of this right here is when they leave. And we've talked about this before. Let's go to verse 9. Now, verse 13. No, where am I at here? Yeah, verse 16. Herod is going to tell him, when you find the king, I want you to come and tell me so I can go worship him too. Yeah, just like you honored your sons. That's okay. So they're planning on it, but then of course they find the king, if they find the Messiah. Verse 16, they end up going away a different way. Yeah, verse 13, I'm sorry. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. No. Verse 12. Yeah, you like this, don't you? Yeah. Verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh, or frankincense is the incense. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Okay, this is just a example of they knew things that we know not of what they knew. At least they're pretty tricky. Because when you get to Jerusalem or you get to Israel, you've got Jerusalem and just a few miles south is Bethlehem. In fact, where we were staying, we could stand in Jerusalem by the Joppa Gate and we could see the hill that Bethlehem was on. It's like right there it is. You could see it. I mean, it's not like you could see people walking around, but you could see it right there. And Herod's got caravans coming through his land all the time. He had robbers were prominent this time, and he would have to protect his caravans. He had a system set up. A smoke signal system, for example, from high point to high point, as a caravan went by, the guard station that he had stationed throughout the land, different guard stations, would signal the caravan is here. And they knew the time it would take to get to the next signal station. And they'd send up a signal, some kind of a smoke signal, some kind of information, they're here. And if for any reason they're 5 minutes late or half an hour late, forces were sent out to find out, where's my caravan? You know, it's just a good system. And it was very simple. It worked. But now you've got the wise men. You know, some people say three wise men because there's three gifts. Probably more. There's probably a caravan of them traveling together. We don't know. But these guys are in Herod's palace. They're with Herod. They're so important. Herod, of course, had guards around him all the time. He was paranoid, especially at this age. He's killing his sons because he's afraid his sons are trying to kill him. What about the rest of the public who are Jews? He didn't trust anybody. So to get an audience with Herod wasn't something you'd be like going through Walmart one day and go, hey, you're Herod, aren't you? You're not going to bump into Herod out at Walmart. In fact, if you're a son with Herod, you're going to have to go through security just to get to Herod. The wise men show up and they're immediately given an audience with Herod, which is amazing to get that kind of access. Anyway, one of the places he had built, the Herodium, which was a huge man-made mountain that you can see from top of Herodium, for example, you can see Jerusalem and Bethlehem in one view. So the wise men are going from point A to point B. Herod may not have been on Herodium, but somebody was, and they can watch, there goes the wise men. Now, if they just left Herod's presence, he's not going to forget about him. They're going to be watching him. They're looking for the king. He's not going to say, well, you come back and tell me, I'll just wait. There's somebody observing them the whole time. Don't you believe that? I believe that. But they're warned in a dream, don't go back to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Herod, it says in verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. Classic example, what I'm saying right here. The wise men are in Bethlehem. They're in it's a small town. It's not like this huge city. It's a small town. And they're there with their camels. All of Jerusalem was shocked when they came in. All of Jerusalem was stunned. They walk and they have an audience with Herod. They go a few miles south to Bethlehem and are probably being observed. And when they're warned a dream, don't go back the same way. You better vanish. They did. And Herod, where'd they go? We lost them. Don't you think more than the babies died that day? Whoever was watching the wise men, it's like, I'm sure they died. If he's killing sons and he's killing babies, if you're watching the wise men and you lost the wise men, you won't work for Herod again. They're gone. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. These wise men, these magi, then had combined not just magic and sorcery and incantations. They had some kind of understanding of the physical world. They studied the stars. They had a wide range of knowledge. And that's where we get our word mysterion, mystery. The information they had was a mystery, a mysterion in the Greek. And to get that information, you had to work your way into the fraternity. And when you arrived at a certain level, you were shared that information with. Daniel was the chief of these wise men. The things that they knew were just not information thrown around. It was kept within the fraternity called the mystery. Paul used that word for New Testament revelation. You are in the church age and certain mysteries are revealed to you in the New Testament. Magi from the east would be Babylon or Persia, came to Jerusalem and asked, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. When it says in the east, probably your footnotes maybe even have that. It says, we saw his star rising. So as they're watching the stars at night and they're observing these things, part of their what they're working on. And again, we're not trying to promote astrology. We're not trying to get into this at all. What we're talking about here is God has placed in the heavens certain things, signs, seasons, years. Jesus warns that before he returns, there'll be more signs in the skies. These things are going to be. So we're looking at this. It's something that God has used. Psalm 19 talks about how the heavens speak, communicate with mankind. God is using it to communicate to us. They says, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Let's look at some of these things. A couple things as far as the details about this. I've got two proposals to you if you don't mind. If you don't mind, I'm sorry if you do. Is his star. For some reason they say his star. And they're going to see something in the sky that is going to say, this is important. Someone is born. He's a king. And they trace it back to Jerusalem, to the Jews. Now, Kepler was the first one who started working on this many years ago. And he came up with this idea here. Is in the year 7 BC. Now, you may want to write down the year 747 AUC. In case you want to become academic. That means AUC means the year of the founding of the city of Rome. So it'd be year 747 of the founding of Rome. No one's writing that down. Okay. 7 BC. Now, Because what you can do, and again, I'm not an astronomer, but you can take all the stars and where they're at, and they're, because it's all a system. It's not just random. It's all a system. You can just rewind time, and the stars continue the same patterns all the way back to the beginning of time, per se. At least back to this point in history. And in 7 BC, Jupiter and Saturn came together and formed a conjunction in a constellation three times that year. Meaning that three times in that year, Jupiter and Saturn would pass and cross and light the sky up. It happened in May, October, and December. That might be, especially in December. It would be 7 BC. In 6 BC, Mars joined this conjunction. So that may be the thing right there. They're seeing something like that. You say, well, that would indicate possibly the birth of the Messiah. They say, hey, we've seen his star. Now, in 4 BC, would be 2 years later, Chinese records, and these are very accurate, Chinese records record a comet that appeared and would have, from Jerusalem, looking towards Bethlehem, it would have gone right over, right, it would have led right towards Bethlehem. So you could write in 7 BC, they would have saw Jupiter and Saturn, and they would have saw that comet floating by that would have led them to Bethlehem. Another option, if you don't mind. Are you all right? Okay. Okay, another option is in, we've got the death of Herod is 4 BC. Because of the way things are dated, Josephus records it being around 4 BC. We put these things together, different taxes and different information. And so that means Jesus had to be born before 4 BC, which puts his birth maybe in December of 5 BC. Some people put it way back in 6 or 7 BC so they can put those stars together. We don't really know the year. So we got several options. We got, whatever's happening here is happening. This is interesting. Are you ready? I'll shoot through this very quickly, and this will be confusing because it'll be so fast. But in 1544, in the translation of Josephus, an error was made that made us, from 1544 until now, place Herod's death at 4 BC. If you go back and correct that translation error and make it, it becomes 1 BC, which now puts Herod's death at 1 BC, and the birth of Jesus could take place up to 2 or 3 BC, which is interesting now because when you do that whole thing with the night skies and the computers, in 3 BC, starting in September, which is the beginning of the Jewish New Year in 3 BC, Jupiter, which is the great god of the Roman world, it's the king god, Jupiter, that planet in 3 BC came in conjunction with the star Regulus, R-E-G-U-L-U-S. So you've got the greatest planet, it looks like a star, you know, coming in line with Regulus, which is the regal star. It comes from the word regal, which means royalty. For the Babylonians called it the Regulus Seru, which means the king. The Romans called it Regulus Rex, which means the king. And so in these ancient worlds, the king star came in conjunction with the king planet in 3 BC in September. At the beginning of the Jewish New Year, the star, the regal star, lines up with the regal planet. And it stayed there, it passed, it does that every 12 years. But at this year, in 3 BC, between 3 and 2 BC, during those 12 months, it came, and because it's a star, the star rises in the east and maintains its pattern, okay? And the stars aren't moving, but the earth is rotating. Okay, stay with me. But because it's a planet, the planet and the earth is rotating and moving as the planet is rotating and moving. They thought they were wandering stars. As it comes up to a certain place, just like when you're on a road, you've done this before, you're on a road at a stop sign, and all of a sudden, the bus sitting next to you starts rolling forward, and you go, stumble up because you think you're rolling backwards. Yes? You're not. The bus is moving forward. You just, whoa, and you freak out. Just don't step on the gas and rear end the guy in front of you. Well, that happens with the planets, too. As you can see this, as we're rotating, and this Jupiter planet, as we're rotating with them, all of a sudden, it looks like the star's moving backwards. It's really not. It's called retrograde. And it happened three times that year. So Jupiter approaches the regal star, and then because of our view on the earth, it rotates, it moves back passes by it again, and it does that three times. The royal or the king planet and the king star pass each other three times that year. It could have lit up attention of the wise men because they're watching. And the next thing about this is it happens in the constellation of Leo, the king. Then there's 12 tribes, and this Leo would be the king tribe. And while that's happening, as Leo, this is happening in the dancing of these two stars together, right behind Leo comes Virgo, or the Virgin, and the moon is, during this whole time, the moon would be at her feet, the idea that someone's been born. Okay, I'm rushing through this. That would have taken place around 3 BC. It just so happens that by the end of that year, by 2 BC, in December of 2 BC, now this could all work out. If Jesus is born around 4 BC, these planets could be announcing the birth of a king. The wise men would have saw that. They would have began their journey. And in December of 2 BC, what takes place, Jupiter would hit retrograde again. And from Jerusalem, looking towards Bethlehem, all the stars are moving like they're supposed to be, east to west like they do. Jupiter would appear to be holding its position right over Bethlehem. So as surely as they went in, they went to Jerusalem, and they tell Herod, we saw his star. And Herod asked the wise men, or asked the scholars, where is he going to be born? The scholars say, Bethlehem. Herod tells the wise men, Bethlehem. Okay, so they go out, and they look towards Bethlehem, and there's that star again. All the other stars moving, and that star sitting right on top of Bethlehem. It's like, it's a sign of them. We've seen, they greatly rejoice. They heard the word of Scripture. They saw the Jupiter star again right there, and they went down, and they would have found the king. Now, I want you to go to Luke chapter 21 as we finish this up, please. Luke 21, and we're done for the day. We don't know. We don't know if that's what took place. But we've got things happening in 6 and 7 B.C., with the stars. We've got things happening around this time. We've got Chinese recording comets. There are signs happening. Whatever the bottom line is, the Magi from the East, who are not in Bible class, are not caught up in the frenzy of what's going on in Jerusalem and Judea. They see something and they arrive right on time. And listen, Herod had been hearing words of the Messiah. According to Daniel's prophecy, this was the time. They're within 30 years of Daniel's prophecy being fulfilled of the Anointed One, the Christ coming. We haven't even looked at that. Some of them were counting down the years. He's going to be here in 30 years, according to Daniel's prophecy. So Herod is killing people. He's killing his sons. And he's going to go down and kill these children. He's trying to make sure this doesn't happen. I'll tell you this real quickly. In 63 BC, the Magi also went to the Roman Senate. This is recorded in Roman writing. The Magi, another group, or with probably not the same group, went to the Roman Senate in 63 BC and says, the new ruler has been born. The Roman Senate wasn't pleased. Guess what the Roman Senate did? They went out and killed everybody in that age group right there, just like Herod did. What Herod did in 4 BC or 2 BC, whatever, is exactly what Rome did in 63 BC when the Roman Senate heard from the Magi that someone else had been born. Man, the Magi's running around telling everybody, someone's king's been born. The king's been born. Nonetheless, they saw something and they were accurate. In Luke chapter 21, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20 up to about verse 28. In verse 20, we're talking about Jesus warning the people of his generation that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies, get out because destruction is coming. This is what led to the Christians like John evacuating the city of Jerusalem in 66 AD and went to Ephesus. They got out. These words right here. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded, I mean, verse 20 of chapter 21 of Luke, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Those who paid attention to God's signs and God's prophecies knew who the Messiah was when he was born. The Christians who took Jesus at his word and followed his directions in 66, 67 AD and fled the city avoided death in the city with the fall in 70 AD. We today are in perilous times just as they were. Jesus is coming back again. If he's going to come this afternoon, he's going to come in 10 years. He is coming. And his coming is going to be as sure as it was the first time, as sure as he said the Romans are coming, he himself is coming back. He says, when you see this surrounding of the city, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, get out of the country. Let those who are in the city get out of the city.
and do not enter the city. Verse 22, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Meaning, it's been written about, we've been telling you about this. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. That's where they're at today. They're still coming back from there. They're still scattered. What happened in 70 AD still is affecting us today. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. And it has been for 2,000 years. In 1948, the Jews started coming back in. Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we are still in the time of the Gentiles, maybe nearing the end. So that's where we're at right now, the time of the Gentiles. Watch this, verse 25. Then, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, we are still in the time of the Gentiles, but we're maybe near the end. We're heading towards a time where it's going to come to an end. Someday it's going to, unless the Bible's completely wrong, which then what are we doing here? Verse 25. Then there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. What does that mean? Well, it means there's going to be things happening that are going to, just like Psalms 19 says, they're speaking to us. There are words in Psalm 19, we go back and look. They're proclaiming, they're speaking, their voices being heard. Jesus says, you will see it. On the earth, nations will be in anguish. Nations, they won't know what to do. Look at this next one. And perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Now you can take sea literally or you can take it figuratively. Sea figuratively could mean tsunamis and chaos in the sea. It's like things are global warming. I don't know. No, don't worry about that. Or the sea could be the political climate. Meaning the political climate is so treacherous, men are in anguish. They're perplexed. We don't know how to fix the sea. We're near that time. Men will faint from terror. This is scary. Today, people are concerned about different things, you know, different conflicts and different political groups. But there's nobody right now fainting from terror. There's no men in the Senate or Congress are fainting because of terror. It's like when they see what's happening, they just pass out. Not yet. But it's coming. Apprehensive of what is coming on the world. People who can see, this is not going to work out. And there's no political plan. There's no organization. There's no peace treaty. There's no negotiation. We are in trouble. Jesus says, when you see that, and it's coming, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Just like he came the first time, there were signs. There's going to be signs in the universe. There's going to be signs in cultures. Men are going to know something's wrong. Jesus says, for you, a believer, what you've been waiting for, it's about to come. It's about to be here. They rejoice when Jesus was born in a manger. The wise men traveled across the desert to get there. But Jesus says, when things get to this position, I tell you, he says, we're close. He says, I'm on my way. And then you'll see, he says in Matthew, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man. And Revelation says, every eye will see it. He says, get ready. Lift up your heads. In 70 AD, he told the Jews, get out of the city. When you see the armies coming, get out. There's no deliverance. But at this time, at the end of the age of the Gentiles, when you see disasters and you don't know what to do, be encouraged because the end is here. Lift up your heads. Rejoice because he says, I'm on my way. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that from Genesis to Revelation that you've laid out history for us. We may not know all the details, we may not know all the answers, but we do know that you are faithful, that you are true. Just like Jesus came the first time, people rejoiced, some people missed it. You are coming again. And even today, as we live between your first and second coming, Lord, we can rejoice knowing that all of our plans, all the things that we want, don't really matter in light of what you're doing. Our plans may fail, but yours will succeed. And Father, we ask that we may line ourselves up with you and your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.